do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Although we continue in our work on the word irene or peace, we might as well start at square one. Let's take a prayer together as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to be before Him and to learn and study His word. And again, just as a reminder, if there is anything on your mind that would hinder you from learning tonight, just put that in God's hands and focus on His word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being together and being before You. We thank You so much for Your grace and that You have bestowed upon us this peace by means of Your grace, by means of Your love, because You have done everything that we need. We thank You, Father, for Your love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is God, and for all that You do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Ephesians 1:1, and once we're done with peace here, we'll be done with verse 2, as there's two persons of deity here listed in verse 2, God the Father and God the Son. And as when we get to verse 3, where they're mentioned again, we will look a bit at the Trinity, but as far as it looks now, we're not going to do an enormous Trinity doctrine. We're going to let it progress, really, the doctrine of God, which is theology proper, will take care of itself as we go through. I think for me, one of the things I want from this letter is for us to get a feel for the letter and not leave it for long periods of time in studying doctrines like all at once. And we'll see how that goes. I mean, God the Holy Spirit has that all under control. But so we have Paulos in the Greek, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are, and at Ephesus, is, as we know, is not actually in the oldest manuscripts, and who are faithful or who are believers in Christ Jesus. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are actually bookends to this letter. Go to the end of it. Go to Ephesians 6:23. We saw the multiple times in which the greeting or the salutation in New Testament letters, both by Paul, by John, by Peter, by Jude, actually have this grace to you and peace. And it is, therefore, it is God's desire for us to know His grace. His grace is universal. It comes to the world. People who reject the gospel are rejecting the grace of God. And so grace has come to them. And theologically, we call it common grace. God the Holy Spirit convicts the world, as the Lord said, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the gospel. The good news, that there's one sin that carries man away from God, and that is unbelief. The good news is that righteousness is a gift through Jesus Christ. The good news is that judgment has come upon the one, Satan, who has rebelled, and will come upon all those who rebel with him. And so that grace is to all. Now, peace is God's desire for all mankind. And this wonderful gift to have peace in your heart. Grace to you and peace. It is for all of us. It is God's desire. And this peace is God's peace, as we'll see. Therefore, it does not depend on circumstances. It does not depend on anything else other than the faithfulness of God, and therefore it is immutable in itself. It's our refusal to accept it that causes us great problems. But The church, grace and peace are bookends to this letter. The church is to be full of both and reveal both to the world. Look at verse 23. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, we have them both again. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. So again, grace and peace at the beginning and at the end. So we have almost concluded, we actually have concluded, this point concerning peace is what robs us of peace. God said to the wicked, they will have none. To the wicked, there will be no peace. He says there's no peace for the wicked in Isaiah 57 and Isaiah 48. In both of those sections, there's three sections, as we saw on Sunday, to the second part of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to chapter 48, from 49 to 57, and then from 58 to 66. Those are three sections. At the end of the first two sections, God says the exact same thing. He says there is no peace for the wicked. And therefore, sin becomes the enemy of peace. Scripture closely connects sin to sorrow and distress. Now, this applies to us, and yet, as the Scripture so often does, reminds us of, in the New Testament, reminds us of who we used to be. And then it says, don't be partakers with them. I'm thinking of Ephesians 5, where it says just this, where this is what you were before, enemies of God, alienated from God, but you are no longer that. So since we are this and are elected, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, what should our conduct be? Since things are the way that they are, the unbeliever is going to be judged, the world is going to end, what should we be in conduct and in life? And, you know, can the believer be without peace? Well, of course, we know that that is the case. But it should not be the case. Not ever. And that's what we must strive for. Scripture closely connects sin to sorrow and distress. And what we're going to see or look at tonight is what the world has become. And we're not a part of that. If you're a believer, you're of the world, but I'm sorry, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're not a worldling anymore. You're a citizen of heaven and a child of God. But just as Paul does and the other writers do, here are, like in 1 John, right, he describes the enemy, those who oppose God. And he says, you know, here they are. What are they? They're darkness. But yet, what are you? You're light. What are they? They're haters. They hate the brethren. What are you? You love the brethren because you love the Lord. He who hates his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so our past is not eliminated from us. Our past, where we came from and what the world is like, is fully revealed in the Scripture. And it serves to us as this great contrast. Again, Scripture closely connects sin to sorrow and distress and also connects righteousness and the gospel to peace. You and I, by privilege of our new birth in Christ, should be at peace at all times. And that is our birthright. That is our privilege. Now, what if you're not? Because you're not going to be, right? There's no guilt or condemnation here. Is you get that peace back again. You walk with your Lord. And when you find, and it's easy to recognize, when the peace of God, because of worry or sin, worry is a sin, because of sin, when the peace of God has left you, then you must recover it. And there's nothing standing in the way of recovering it. You're fully forgiven. You're fully cleansed. You're righteous. You are a perfect standing with God. You have peace with God forever. Your sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. So there's nothing holding you back from returning to the peace that you lost. So we ask a very general Oh, I took out the first slide. I'm sorry. not in my notes, but I took it out. This is my second slide. What does it mean to be human? And that's where we get to. The slide that we closed with, which was the point that we're currently on, is that Scripture closely connects sin to sorrow and distress, and also connects righteousness and the gospel to peace. So here we are as human beings. What does it mean to be human? And it's a question that philosophers and others and everybody thinks of. You know, what is the meaning of my life? To be human is to be in the image of God. To be in the image of God is to be one who is like Him. And therefore, a fallen person in the image of God is a broken thing. A fallen, someone in the image of, a creature in the image of God that is not like Him is a broken thing. Fallen man. He's worthy of judgment. And yet, the grace of God cut through all of that. God Himself becomes a man. Amazingly. And God Himself takes judgment upon Himself. As a human, because God can't die, but as a human, the humanity of Christ takes the judgment upon Himself of all sin. And so when we say, what does it mean to be human? We can actually go right back to the original way or means by which God created us. Not by which He created us, but for what purpose. And He says it clearly. He says, you were created to enjoy my blessing. You were created to worship me, to represent me, and to enjoy my blessings. But we're not back in the Garden of Eden, and we're not ever going back there. From here we go to heaven, not some intermediate place. So the blessings that I am to enjoy now are not the blessings of the garden. It's different now. What am I to enjoy now? As a believer in Christ, the blessings that have been given to me are astounding. That's what Paul's going to get into right here in the beginning of the letter. He doesn't start off with a thanksgiving, which he most often does. After his salutation, he starts off with a eulogia, a blessing. Blessed be the God and Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He starts with blessing. And you and I are to enjoy them. Sometimes Christians look at their election and their predestination as a burden. Predestination, the plan of God for my life. Election, same thing. It's what God wills in that plan for you, His highest and best. And say, well, you know, all of that gets in the way of what I really want to do. And I find it to be a burden, the commands of God to be a burden. The way that I'm supposed to live and following my Lord, I find it to be a burden. And that is a terrible shame. Because such a believer doesn't understand his election or his predestination. And as we go through this first chapter, you and I should be completely blown away by this. Our lives should be changed. I don't care if you've studied this book before. I have. And this time around, it's like it's brand new, and it should be, because we're ready for more. As the parable says, if you're a hearer of the Word of God, God's going to give you the power to hear more of it. If you know something of election, this time you're going to go through and you're going to know more. And knowing more about things like God's election and God's blessings for you in this life and in this age, if they don't blow you away, if they don't excite you to the core, if they don't make you want to get out of bed every day and live them, then you've got to reevaluate your love. And I'd stop there. What do you love? And when you evaluate that, don't evaluate it with your friends or your husband or your wife or your best friends or your family or your pastor. Don't go there. Don't go there first. I'd say you don't have to go there at all. You go to God in prayer. Go to your Father. And you know, see, what's beautiful about that is you're in secret and you can be completely honest with Him. And He knows your heart anyway. So when you're honest with Him, You're really being honest with you. And that's something that's very vital. When I'm talking to others, I'm usually putting on a face. You know, I'm not going to be completely honest. Look, God is the only one who fully accepts you as you are. Just as you are. And that's where it needs to be. See, these blessings, what does it mean to be a human being? There was a video published today. It was quite amazing. Some nature reserve in England, of all places, where they have lions. And if it's popular on the internet now, so you probably see it if you go look around. You know, this they have like safari drive-through, and these people are filming. There's a pride of lions, and all the girl lions are ganging up on the one leader, the lion, the lionesses, and they're trying to kill him. They're on his back. They're biting him. They are killing him, and he's screaming in pain, and it goes on and on. Right? Now, if it's a Disney movie, it's breaking your heart. You know what I mean? Because they're personified. But animals are killers. They described it as a natural thing. Either the lion, the male lion isn't doing his job enough, or like the lionesses know this, and then they attack him. Kind of like the human race, a little bit. But, you know, he's not producing enough, or, you know, whatever he's doing. I don't know. He's not doing it well enough. So they want to kill him. And that's completely legit. But the people filming it are like, oh, my God, oh, my God, oh, my God. The poor kitty, you know. What does it mean to be human? Not to kill one another. Right? Where does murder come from? If everybody everywhere had love, the love of God in their heart, there would never be one. There'd never be a war. Right? Place would be perfect peace amongst all of us. But that happens in heaven. There are many different answers given to this question. Among them is the answer, and all throughout the world, among them is the answer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. A brief, very brief history lesson. Several centuries ago, the worldview concluded that man was a rational being. So this is when, you know, philosophy became, the Greek philosophy kind of came back. It's like the 1300s, 1400s. Medieval Europe had discovered Plato again and Aristotle and all them. And this thinking, you know, became the way of the world. And so, and not everywhere, we're just saying generally, the world view was that man was a rational being. But as with everything that claims to have big answers, or answers to big questions, it itself was questioned. How do we know that man's a rational being? Well, then in the 1700s and 1800s, empiricism became the thing. In other words, we're going to test it by scientific experiment, by psychological experiment. We're going to test man. We're going to test our environment. And we concluded generally that man was an empirical being, that man was the kind of guy who goes into the laboratory and figures out a solution, figures out why things are the way that they are, and then he makes his world from that. On the heels of empiricism came more. You know, as this goes on, and you've got guys like Immanuel Kant. And Immanuel Kant is a skeptic. And he becomes very popular, along with a bunch of other philosophers. That how do we know those empirical things are correct? How can we know that what we feel and see and measure in this world is actually real? And so then came skepticism, rationalism, empiricism, skepticism. Could the work of man be, or his answers be, trusted? Now, as bleak as this conclusion is, that really it opens up the door to we don't really know if anything is true, it went into further despair with philosophers like Nietzsche. And if you think of these guys have no impact on anybody, they have a huge impact. actual Immanuel Kant's work is really in every public school in this nation. It's amazing the impact that these people had. Their work went into universities, which spread to academia and spread to governments and many people who have influence. And so what comes with, like, Nietzsche is this nihilism. That if we can't really know, man's not rational, and he can't be empirical because he's not perfect. He can't really figure things out. He's too stupid. How do we know origins and where we're going? The universe is too big, all of this. And so they come to the conclusion that nothing has any meaning. Therefore, there's no morality. That's nihilism. But there was another way that fought against skepticism, and that was existentialism. Now, existentialism is the theory that, yeah, nothing really means anything, but if you try hard enough, you can make meaning out of your life. Does it really mean anything in the long run? Not really. But you, if you work hard enough, if you apply yourself hard enough, you can pull meaning out of your life, out of your community, out of your family. And so after centuries of learning in Western culture, we went from rationalism to empiricism to skepticism, and then on to two views, that nothing means anything, or if you work hard enough and fight hard enough, you can find your own meaning, although that you can never really know if it is truly meaningful or not. All right, so in about 7 minutes, I gave you about 800 years of human Western culture history. What I find interesting about this is that the Nike commercial that came out, right? That's very controversial. What does it say? The impetus of that commercial is, and it's a powerful commercial. I watched it a couple of times. Very powerful. Moving, in fact. Here's the main premise of the commercial is believe in something even if it costs you everything. Believe in something even if it costs you everything. And then they have these people doing their thing, you know, and it's commendable what they do. Fighting against the odds, you know, fighting hard. That's existentialism. See, the thing is that the something isn't defined. What is your something? Oh, well, according to the skeptic, nihilistic, existentialist view, it doesn't matter. And if someone comes along and says, you know what you're working so hard at? That has no meaning whatsoever. Oh, then you're a terrorist. You're a terrorist in their eyes. You're encroaching on their lives. You're causing aggression, right, if you disagree with their meaning. The existentialist, you see it a lot. The existentialist gives a lot of vent to his emotions because he's fighting hard for his something. What do we conclude? What did we conclude? The current general world conclusion. This is what we've reached. This is your fellow human race. There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as meaning. And there's no such thing as certainty. And that is a worldview. The nihilist doesn't bother with them. Says, well, it doesn't matter. None of them have any meaning anyway. The existentialist says, well, there is no meaning, but I'm going to fight hard for my own truth, my own meaning, and my own certainty. And I'm going to find it myself. There's no truth, no meaning, and no certainty. Well, you know, if this is the case, then we're off the hook. We really are, because there's no creator that we're accountable to. If this is true, then what I do doesn't really matter. And you see, that lets me off the hook. But I know, you know, I don't want to hurt too many people along the way. So I'll figure out a truth that works for me and doesn't hurt too many people and maybe doesn't hurt me so much either. and I'll make it meaningful. And I'm all set. See, there's no God telling me what is right and wrong. There's no authority over me telling me that this is meaningful and this is not. I get to pick it for myself. And if I work hard enough, I'll find it. So they find peace, right? I make my own dreams and I fulfill them. Right? Doesn't matter. Go for it. Whatever you believe in. And the world is full of peace. But it's not. So here's the problem. The problem is that the absolute continues to hold sway. You come up with a million theories. The problem is that the absolute continues to hold sway and authority over all people, no matter how much they deny it. That authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see in Hebrews 1:3, when we get there, He is the creator of all things. He has the fullness of the inheritance. He has all authority. And He is in control of all the ages. The program and purposes of God are going to be fulfilled. God said it, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. All of my purposes will be fulfilled. And so, you know, I make up this theory of existentialist or nihilist, and I pursue it. And, you know, and I'm one of the few. Most people are too lazy to make their dreams come true. Some people do, but their dreams are rotten. They're not high enough. They think they're going above God and above religion, but they're too low. Anyway, they work hard enough and they get these dreams. Yeah. What do we see? I think of several examples. That celebrity chef who offed himself, the fashion designer before him just a few weeks before, they were at the pinnacle of their careers. And both, you know, both of them left teenage daughters behind. They left them behind. And where's the meaning in that? What are your kids going to believe? That's not their fault? That's the first thing they're going to believe. I think of other celebrities who reach the pinnacles of their career, and then actors, athletes, millionaires, billionaires, and they just find no meaning in it. This the book of Ecclesiastes is God's news at 11. Right? That's God's news concerning the one who had it all. And Solomon had more than any man alive. Because not only was he the richest man alive and the most powerful in that part of the world, but he was the wisest man alive because God blessed him with wisdom. And he messed it all up. Go to Colossians 1, please. You can't get around God's authority. If you and I are going to have peace in our hearts, it is because, and listen carefully, it is because we love and follow the Word of God. We are going to have peace in our hearts when sight says one thing and faith says another, and I choose faith. We're going to have peace in our hearts when we make that a reality in our everyday life. Grace to you and peace. Why peace? God has provided you everything. And not just what you need, but above and above, beyond. Super abundant is grace. Beyond all that you need. You know, do we even know how blessed we are? God, we certainly don't. And I don't even just mean the materialistic blessings or the relationship blessings or the church blessings or the blessings of the Word of God, the spiritual blessings. Do I really understand what my election is? Because that's the first blessing that Paul lists in Ephesians. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world. It's the first one he starts with. You've been elected by God to His highest and best. Well, what is His highest and best? If you're honest, you say, I haven't a clue. I've tasted some of it, truly. But to know it all, no idea. But I know it's wonderful. you can't get around the authority of Jesus Christ. And see, the world that has gone astray from God, and it, you know, it, the existentialist and the nihilist, all of them, are really like the line of Cain, who when it comes to, Cain does what? Well, we build a city. He has sons. One son makes musical instruments. The other son is a herder of animals, livestock. The other one makes instruments, tools. And not that any of those things are wrong. It's just that they're working, because Cain was told he has to wander the earth. Cain said, nah, I'm going to build a city and settle down. And he tried to overcome God's curse by their own hard work. Right? Arts and music, we're going to distract ourselves with work. We're going to overcome the curse that's upon the earth, so we're going to make good tools. Will the good tools help you in making crops work? Sure, they'll help. But you are still going to be cursed, and you are still going to be cursed, and you are still going to be cursed. You know, in the world, if they knew it, if they honestly knew what they were under, everybody would be walking around in great full depression. They'd be miserable to the core. And medicated. And you see some of that. But for many, they're just distracted. And that's a man, fallen man, has this enormous capacity to be distracted from what is reality. So look at Colossians 1:13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place. Greek word is protuo, it means preeminence in everything. Everything. Exact image of God, meaning he's God. And he's also a man. He's also the Savior. He is completely unique. And he has all authority. He has created all things. We see this exactly repeated in Hebrews chapter 1, the opening chapter of opening of that letter. He is the exact image of the invisible God. And by him all things hold together. He has authority over all things. So while the human race is trying to, and again, we get back to the Nike commercial, believe in something even if it costs you everything, what is the something? It's a true statement if the something is the Lord Jesus Christ and the absolute truth. Absolutely. If it costs you everything, you lay down your life for it. That's a no-brainer. We understand that. The word is clear about that. But what if the something is something else? If it costs you everything, you have given everything for that which is a lie. Nike didn't even bother to use an individual who epitomized bravery and sacrifice. That's the sad part. It's even sadder. I mean, it's not someone who laid... They had a zillion examples they could have used. But it just shows where the world is going. See, and there's no peace in that. That ex-NFL player will not find peace if he remains on that course. All the people in that commercial, if they remain on that course, no matter how much they accomplish and overcome, and the world applauds them for their great overcoming of this obstacle, whatever it is, they will never find peace. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what if your something isn't the way, the truth, and the life of Christ? Well, it is sin. And here's the other thing. Not only will you not find peace, you're going to harm yourself. and you're going to harm others. The absolute that no one can come out from under is the way, the truth, and the life of Christ. Again, what if you're something isn't the way, the truth, and the life? Sin, everything that opposes God eventually is harmful to us. Always. I say, well, I didn't really mean to hurt anybody. I'm sure that you didn't. I kind of knew, you know, some good things. Like when we did our initial study of the word charis and how the Greeks used it. They used it in a good way. But it wasn't God's way. And so, let's think of the Greek culture. All right, was everything good? Well, if that's the case, why isn't it still there? Now, eventually, and God's grace, his patience with man is astounding. And yet, eventually, harm, in some way, shape, or form, is going to come to yourself and others if Christ is not your absolute authority. When religious institutions based on Christian principles become minimalized in a society, then man is unrestrained in his pursuit of happiness, or what he thinks is happiness. And I mean religious institutions based on Christian principles. Right? This nation began with that. And it's not that you would agree with the doctrines of the Baptists or the Congregationalists or the Quakers or any of the others that were here. The Baptists were illegal in America in the beginning. Right? Each state actually had their own state religion. But what permeated the society was the principles of the Christian faith, pretty much. It was very common. And what has happened as time has gone on is such principles have become minimalized in our society. And so we think, well, thank God we got that out of the way because the church was hindering me from my pursuit of happiness. And so I pursue happiness the way I think. And the way I do that, I'm going to hurt myself and hurt others. And there is going to be no peace. Solzhenitsyn. I thought I was done with him, but I came across another quote from him today. I'm done with the book. I didn't pick up the book. He said that when he was a boy, his father every night would speak to the family around the table. And he would ask. His father would say, "Do you know why things are this way?" to his children. What did he mean by this way? He was in Russia. In the 19, I'm going to try and I'll probably get this wrong. I think around the 20s. All right, so it was the beginning, the revolution's 1917. So the Bolshevik Revolution had fully infiltrated itself throughout Russian society. And why are things this way? What he meant was the prisons, the gulags, the murders, the corruption. And he would say to the family, "It is because we have forgotten God." The nation, us as a people, Russia, we have forgotten God, and that's why things are this way. In any university in our time, if you were to walk in there and proclaim that you believed in the sanctity of marriage, any university in this land, not almost any, almost all of them, and you would say that you believed in the sanctity of marriage and the sacredness of the human body, you'd be thought a terrorist. You would be removed immediately. That's our present reality. C.S. Lewis writes an allegory called Pilgrim's Regress. It's about a man, the character is named John. He's in search of truth. And he goes from this philosophy to that philosophy to the other philosophy. And he ends up at a place called a mountain called the Spirit of the Age. But when he's at this mountain, he's not free. His hands are chained behind his back. And there's a lord of this mountain who runs things, I guess. And so he's there, and they unchain him so that he can have his breakfast. And so they bring him breakfast. And John drinks the milk, and he says, "Wow, this milk is delicious and wonderful." And the waiter says to them, "How can you say that? It's just an excretion from a cow. It's just a cow's secretion. That milk is no different than urine and feces from a cow. It's just a secretion." He says, "Okay." And then he eats the eggs. And the waiter says the same. He says, these eggs are beautifully, they're delicious, and they're so nutritious. And the waiter says the same thing. It's an excretion, a secretion from a chicken. It's no different than his feces or his urine. Then a man comes to rescue John. In this, it's an allegory, and obviously, and his name is Justice, I believe, or is it? Where am I? He's called Reason. Sorry, the man is called Reason, and he states to the man who is in charge, the Lord of the Spirit of the Age. He says, "You're a liar." He says, sir, you lie. You don't know the difference between what nature has meant for nourishment and what it has meant for the garbage. Yes, both come from a chicken, but one is for our nourishment and one is for the garbage. But you see what man has done. They say, well, this truth is truth. It's truth because it comes from roughly the same source. I say, no, it is not. That is a lie. Sex is sex. It doesn't matter. Marriage, no marriage. Right? Gender doesn't matter. Change your gender. Same-sex marriage. It doesn't matter. Marriage is marriage. They're all just marriage. It's all just sexual gratification. It doesn't matter. And a lot of this, I watched a Ravi Zacharias video this morning, and it was right along with what I was doing for today. And he mentioned when Larry Flint, who was the leader of or the president of Hustler magazine, he was actually put on trial for his pornography. And his lawyer made the case at court that people spend money and go into museums and they look at paintings of naked women all the time. And he said, well, people are paying for this magazine. How is it any different? They're the same thing. And no one was smart enough to say, well, I never heard of anybody going to a museum or I never heard of going to a museum as a cause for breaking up a marriage. I never heard of going to a museum as a cause for inbred perversion in a person. For that terrible need of sexual gratification that overrules people's lives and causes them to cease to be free. Pornography does that. It does it viciously. But a painting of some, I always think of the lady in the scallop shell with the, you know, what is she called, Venus or something? Was that Birth of Venus? I remember we were little kids, we'd see that and be like, oh my God, you know, be all excited about it. I'm over that now. What's meant, you know, what is true and what is not? Does God not tell us what is good for us and what makes for peace and what does not? Now, the same thing is true in the Christian way of life. You'd say, well, I don't watch pornography. I don't do those things that you mentioned. I understand morals. But as believers, we must follow the commands of Christ day in and day out. And when we don't, we recover and get right back at it again without guilt or condemnation. The angels didn't say, peace on earth. All right, look at the King James. Luke 2:14. This is what the angels said in the mighty King James. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So they put this in a bunch of Christmas cards, and everybody thought God wants peace for all men. Well, he does want peace for all men, but that's not what this says. In fact, see, here's the thing where truth comes in. Because when the more modern translations came out, why did they differ in certain places? In other places from the King James, they were pretty much identical. And that's because Erasmus, who put the King James together, or the manuscripts for it, in some cases he had good manuscripts, and in other cases he didn't. What do I mean by good? Well, manuscripts of the Bible have been copied and copied and copied and copied. No one has an original copy. Everybody has copies. fortunately for us, and God is brilliant in doing this, that there are thousands, tens of thousands of copies. And so we can compare them all. Nobody makes the same. Scribes make errors. But not every scribe makes the exact same error. So if you compare 100 manuscripts of the same book, you can see where a scribe made an error. It's actually easy to do. God preserved his word that way. Isn't that great? No other manuscript, Plato, Aristotle, you know, whatever people, you know, hail as great manuscripts from the ancient world, have remotely the number of copies that the Bible does. I think we have like 5 copies of Plato's Republic from old time, you know. And we have, again, tens of thousands of copies of the Bible. Not every copy is a full manuscript. Some are pieces. Now, in the King James, the manuscript that the King James used has the word, the where it says goodwill, they have eudokia. But we found, after the King James translation, was 1611, we found older manuscripts, and a lot of older manuscripts, and in all of them, the older ones, it said eudokias. I say, well, it's just an S, sigma. It's just a sigma. But the fact of the matter is that sigma at the end of the word makes it a genitive instead of a nominative. A nominative is a subject. So if it's a nominative, which is eudokia, the King James is right. Goodwill towards men. But it's not. It's eudokias. And eudokias means genitive. Genitive is men of good will. Genitive of possession. So to men who possess, men of good will, those who are dedicated to God, worship God, are believers, obviously, to them, peace. So you can go, let's read it properly. Go to Luke 2. All it is a copyist error. But here's the thing about this. And again, it's, if you're going to have peace in your heart, it is because you love the truth. If we're honest with ourselves, we're not huge fans of every truth. Let me rephrase that. We like some parts of the plan of God more than others. Look, if I'm a wife and I have to obey my husband and he's a horse, as you know what, that part of the plan of God I'm not a big fan of. And that's one I'm going to struggle with. Other ones might be, oh, I just love them, love to do them. Say you love to give, you know, it's wonderful to give. And you have no desire for thank yous or anything. You just love to give. But your husband is such a burden. So, you know, you're going to struggle in one and be easy with the other. But what if I say, you know, I'm a Christian. I know the commands of my Lord. I'm going to give with reckless abandon, but I'm going to be a nagging, disobeying wife to my husband. What does it say about your love for God? Well, it says it's convenient. And that's going to be an issue. Not that I don't have that in my own life, right? Places where I wish things were different in God's plan here, and I love it over here, right? But I struggle with the same thing. But we can't throw aside aspects of the plan of God and say and expect to have God's perfect peace in our hearts. If you love me, you'll do what he said. Keep my commands. Not some of them. And again, he didn't ask us to be perfect, but to strive for it and love him. Luke 2:13. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Ah, well pleased. Who's well pleased? That God is well pleased with. So that's a huge difference from the King James. And you know what that difference is? One little sigma. That's all it is. One letter. It's the only difference. It's in a place that's important. So here's, when it comes to the pursuit of truth, the people had grown to love the King James. That's the Bible, you know. And in fact, it came to a point where people believed that the King James was actually inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and that the King James in the English was inerrant. And there was a whole movement for that. So here comes the truth. So, well, Erasmus didn't have the oldest manuscript of Luke. These ones, many more, show that this is a genitive, not a nominative. We need to rearrange this sentence. The King James has it wrong. And the people were, some people were like, you cannot touch my King James. This is blasphemous. And a whole movement came from it. They hated the NIV. They hated the New American Standard. And what does that show? Do I love the truth? Or do I love, you know, what I hear from the pulpit at the church? And if that has to be corrected. There's a pastor I loved who got something wrong. We all do. Man, he didn't live long enough to correct it, which is really what... If all the pastors lived to be thousands of years old, we'd probably get around to correcting some of the errors that we make. All of them. But generally we don't make, if you love the Word of God, you're not going to make huge, you know, foundational errors. I'll say, but that was my guy. Well, what do you love? Do you love the truth or do you love the guy? Because that's not the guy you're told to worship. There's only one, and his truth here. And as we pursue this truth, maybe the pastor behind the pulpit has to say, you know what? I thought I had this right. I overlooked something and I had it wrong. So we're going to correct it. It's humbling to him, and it doesn't make him feel very good to do it either. But it has to be done. Truth is truth. And with the love of the truth, you will find that your heart will be filled with peace. You know the truth. You know what's right. You know and you love to choose it. The world in general, in our age, has lost its ability to know what is good. It's lost its ability to know what is of well-being, what is beautiful. It doesn't know what's sinful, hurtful, and detestable, and destructive. People claim today that all choices have equal value. On top of the secularization, where Christian morals are removed from society, there's also something called pluralization, where there's so many views, so many worldviews, and all of them have to have the same weight. You know, is there any one of them better than the others? According to the world, the secular world, they say, no, you can't say that. It's politically incorrect. Which I find interesting, that we've said to ourselves, pretty much we don't know what's correct. So we put what's correct with the word political. The government? Those are the people you should distrust the most. Right? And we put correctness with them, which is astounding. But here's the third part. Privatization. Privatization is, if you truly believe something, that's fine. Keep it at home. Don't proclaim it out in public. If you want to believe something wholeheartedly and absolutely, fine. Keep it at home. Do not bring it out in public. And if you make your belief public, you'll violate the public space. You violate the safe space. You infringe upon others' rights. You cause them to be uncomfortable. So what is all of this? What have we done? Rationalism, empiricism, skepticism, nihilism, existentialism. I almost said existentialism. Secularization, pluralization, privatization. All stupid, fancy words for, well, it's how we've progressed. It really is. That's Western society in one way, shown in a nutshell. It makes for the opposite of the peace of God. What do we find? People who are living lonely, desolate, desperate lives without purpose. And they have an enormous capacity for distraction. Again, it's Alexander Huxley, Brave New World. You got it right. that the government wouldn't hide all the books away or burn all the books. They didn't. It's all out there. It's all free. It's just that people would be so distracted with other things, they wouldn't read the books or that book. So where does this leave us? Your peace. As the love of God, in everything, you know, the parable that speaks of, you know, if you're given something like the minas or the talents, right? The one who is given, who invests it, what does he end up with? He ends up with more. He gives the produce, the product of the investment, the increase, he gives it to the master. And the master says, take this guy's mina and give it to him. The more you hear, God's going to give you the ability to hear more. The more you love and desire to love with God's love, he's going to give you capacity to love more. And what that would be is love more often and in more situations. Not that the love of God can be a greater love. It can. If you love with the love of God, you're loving perfectly like the Father loves. Amazingly enough, that's Ephesians 5:1. That is a miracle. But in more situations where you normally wouldn't, you will. God is going to give you the capacity to love more often and in more situations. And if you have his peace, he's going to set you up with the appointments to reveal that peace to others. The world, especially in our nation where it shouldn't be in such a free place, the world is desperate, desolate. The people in it are lonely and without purpose. We've never had a lonelier generation. You know that. In this nation, we've never had a lonelier generation, and we've never been more interconnected electronically. I see. I took Maggie for a walk yesterday. We went to the park in Dallas. I didn't time it so good. I'm actually glad I did, but I got there around 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So the kids had just gotten out of school. So it wasn't good for the swing sets, you know. But I didn't time it right. But what I got to see was a couple of herds of teenagers. Where they're, you know, there's like five or six of them all hanging out together. And every one of them's on their cell phone. They're in a group. I could hear them. They talk to one another once in a while. But even while they're talking to their friend, they're looking at the little device. I'm like, what is this? More alone. So they need the gospel. God's put peace in your heart. See, the church is the representative of Christ. The body represents the head here on earth. You know how important it is? Just like sin hurts you and hurts others, the peace of God in your heart, the grace of God in your life helps you so much and helps others. It's of a vital thing. Your children, your spouse, your family, your neighbors, people you see at work and strangers even. You're filled with the peace of God. You're ready to go at every instance. But if you're walking around brooding because of something in your life that you know you shouldn't, when the opportunity comes, you will miss it. That's invaluable. And yeah, you know, the argument is, you know, God is the one who saves souls. If you can't be sent, he's going to send someone else. And all of that's true. Don't even remotely try and overthink that. I see it the apostles, you know, when Paul needed to get somewhere, he killed himself to get there. He didn't say, well, you know, if I don't make it, someone else will get there. Maybe God will send Peter or send somebody else. But none of them were like that. They knew that God had everything under control and that Jesus Christ controlled history. But they laid down their lives to bring the gospel to the unbeliever. And again, the gospel, Christ said, you're the light. It's not just your words, although that's a huge part of it. But if you don't have peace up here, your words don't come out right. But when your heart is full of peace, boy, those words flow. And you love that person, even if they're your enemy. You do good to them. You pray for them, because they won't pray for themselves. And your impact on the world is magnificent. So as Paul writes, he had peace in his heart. So in every letter he opened, grace and peace to you. I want you to have what I have. And you can, everyone. Every member of the human race. It is God's will that they have it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and grace. For the peace that you've promised us, for these words that you have recorded in our Bible, in your word, so that we can see and know. We thank you for another hour of your truth, and we just ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to what we each need to hear. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.